As we come to hear God's word this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the availability of your word. Lord, we thank you that in this place we have the freedom to open your word, to learn from it, to proclaim it, as well as to apply it in our lives, Lord. We thank you for that freedom. Lord, as we come now to your word to study it, we pray that your spirit will guide us into all truth. Your spirit will convict our hearts, as well as, Lord, your spirit will empower us to apply the things that we will learn this morning. So, Father, we commit this to you, O God. May your name be glorified as we study your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. We are working our way through the letter of Paul to the church in Philippi. Now, for those who have just joined us now in our series of studies, let me give you a quick background. And for those who have been with us all along, let this be a review for you. Now, this letter, the letter to Philippians, was written by Paul during his first imprisonment in Rome, along with Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. These letters are commonly known as the prison epistles. Philippians was written sometime in AD 60, and the letter overflows with joy and thanksgiving. For many years, it has become a source of encouragement and instruction for a joyful, godly living for Christians in the present generation. We have learned some of these instructions in our previous studies. And if you want to know more about these lessons, I would encourage you to visit our website, www.gracewest.org.au, and click on the sermon tab to look at the previous sermons that we have in this book. Where are we in the book now? Now, in our previous study, we went through one of the most glorious sections in the New Testament, which is Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. In these few verses, we see the great sweep of Christ's lifespan from eternity past to eternity present. We learn of his pre-existence. We learn of his divinity and equality with God the Father, his incarnation and humanity, his total obedience to the Father's will. We learn of his voluntary death on the cross. We learn of the certainty of his ultimate triumph over evil and the permanence of his reign in the eternal kingdom. James Montgomery Boyce called this passage the great parabola because it resembles the geometric figure characterized by a descending curve and an opposite ascending curve that meets at its lowest point. Today we're going to study Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 18. If you have your Bibles with you, open to Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 18. And follow along as I read. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. This section is a continuation of Paul's exhortation to the Philippian church to maintain unity in the church. We find that in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. The exhortation was preceded by an instruction to live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ, which we find in Philippians 1, 27 to 30. Then in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, Paul made an explicit exhortation to the church to maintain the unity of the Spirit. That is, by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. We read that in Philippians chapter 2, verse 2. Then in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 to 11, Paul emphasized the role of humility in maintaining unity and introduced the example of Jesus Christ's attitude with the instruction that we ought to exercise the same attitude. In verses 12 to 18, he continued the instructions to unity by presenting the responsibilities of each individual believer in living out the very nature he or she possesses as a child of God. Now, before we proceed with our exposition of this section, let me address and clarify one of the most debated issues in Christianity today. And what is that issue? Or what is that debate? It is the debate on the roles of God and man in salvation and sanctification. John MacArthur said this, and I quote, "From the earliest days of the church, the relationship between the power of God and the responsibility of believers in living the Christian life has been debated. Is the Christian life essentially a matter of passive trust? Or is it of active obedience? Is it all God's doing? Or is it all man's doing? Or a combination of both?" This is not an unusual question when dealing with the spiritual truth. In fact, the same question arises about salvation itself. Is it all God's doing when it comes to salvation? Is man involved, or is there a requirement on man's part in response to the command to believe the gospel? End quote. I will not dwell on the details of this debate, for it will require a whole lot of time, as this is a subject in a separate sermon itself. What I'll do is simply clarify what I believe the Bible teaches on this subject, as this is a vital premise in our understanding of our current text. Now, if you want to talk about this particular subject, please feel free to email me and we will set aside a time just for this. But for now, let me explain to you what I believe the role of God and man, both in salvation and in sanctification. So the role of man in salvation. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 tells us that before our life in Christ, we were dead in the trespasses and sins. Now, this is the reality brought by God's promise in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 to 17. And I read, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Did the man eat the forbidden fruit? Oh, yeah. Did God fulfill his promise? Oh, yeah. In Romans chapter 5, verse 18, we read, "One trespass led to the condemnation for all men. In the same way, in verse 19 following, by the one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, sums up our spiritual condition as we are physically born into this world. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. You see, even in the promise of judgment, God is faithful. You see that? So how do we get out of this state of death? Well, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, if we continue reading, it summarizes the process. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. In John chapter 6, verse 44, we will read, Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And again in John chapter 6, verse 65, we can read this. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. So you see, salvation is God's work alone. In theological terms, we call this monergistic. That's the theological term for this particular principle. Now, monergism is the doctrine of salvation which states that God acts independently of human will in the work of regeneration. That may sound a big word, but we can take it as it is. It's called monergism. Faith is the means through which the salvation is realized in man. Saving faith is believing in Jesus as a response to the gospel. Yet even this faith is a gift from God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 7 explains how this happens. See, in Ephesians in verse 1, it says, we were dead. A dead man can't do anything. A spiritually dead man can't do anything about his spiritual life. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, we read this. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. As your salvation is God's work alone. What about sanctification? What is the role of God and man in sanctification? Now, to be able to understand this, we need to understand what is the entire plan of God in salvation. We need to see the full scale of salvation as far as God is concerned. In Romans chapter 8, verses 29 to 30, we read the following. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. The state of being saved begins from the point of justification and is completed at the point of glorification. Big words again, but let me explain. Justification happens the moment a person puts his trust in the Lordship of Jesus Christ upon hearing the gospel. At the moment man puts his complete trust in the atoning work of Christ at the cross, he is declared not guilty. That is justification. He is not guilty before God because of Jesus Christ. You see, the penalty for sin is death. Everyone is guilty of sin. The Bible tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And yet at the moment man accepts the Lord Jesus Christ and believes his work at the cross of Calvary, he is justified before God, meaning he is declared not guilty. Why? Because Jesus has taken the penalty that he deserves. Jesus has died in his place. He, at this point, is reconciled with God. Now, glorification, on the other hand, is described by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 to 57. 1 Corinthians 15, 50 to 57. Let me read that to you. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. Then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is glorification. Paul actually alluded to this truth when he assured the Philippian believers in chapter 1, verse 6. He told them this, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So Paul knew about this. God began the work, and then God will continue until the point of glorification. Now, the period of time between justification and glorification is the time when the transformation of a believer takes place. Change takes place. So we all know, for those of us who are in Christ, that at this point of time, we have not experienced glorification yet. Yet we know that we are all justified before God. We are saved, and we can claim that. But between that point of salvation until the time when we will be glorified, it is a period that we call sanctification. Sanctification. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, we actually see that word, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. So the Bible talks about this transformation or sanctification in several ways. For example, in Romans 8:29, he uses the phrase to be conformed to the image of his son. So when we are saved, we are being transformed. We are being transformed to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, we read, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." Now, sanctification is synergistic. Now, here's another big word, synergism. In theology, synergism is the doctrine that the human will cooperates with the Holy Spirit in the work of transformation. Let's look at the following references. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. We read, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 is one of my favorite, actually. So in 2 Peter chapter 1, we read this, this exhortation of Peter. In verses 5 to 8. 2 Peter 1, 5 to 8. "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." One more reference, Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Verses 20 to 24. Ephesians 4, 20 to 24. "But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." You see, in all these references, we can see that the transformation or renewal or change are given as commands. They are given as commands for the believers to perform by themselves. The believer is required to exert some effort. Actually, Peter used the phrase every effort according to Peter, for the transformation or change to take place. Paul said, as Christians, we need to put off the old self and to put on the new self. That is discernment. We will learn more about the synergistic relationship of God and man in sanctification as we continue. Because we just look at the role of man. We're going to look at the role of God in this. But the believer's sanctification is the context of Paul's exhortation in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 18. He is not talking about salvation. He's talking about sanctification, the moment of transformation. Why do I say that? Because Paul is addressing the believers. The letter itself is addressed to all the saints in chapter 1, verse 1. Now, Paul's thanksgiving revolves around their partnership in the gospel and their being partakers with him of grace. We read that in chapter 1, verses 5 to 7. He addresses them as brothers in chapter 1, verse 12. And again, he addressed them as my beloved in chapter 2, verse 12. So let's look at our text today. Let's explore Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 18. He begins with therefore. Therefore. Therefore sets the foundation of Paul's exhortation. Starting this section with therefore establishes the connection between our present text to the preceding text, which is verses 5 through 11. So by beginning with therefore, or in the New American Standard Bible says so then, Paul actually means that since Jesus gave you an example of humility by means of his unrestricted voluntary obedience, we find that in verses 6 to 8. Since the exaltation he received showed that there is a reward for those who follow this example, in verse 9 to 11. And then since Jesus enabled you to exercise this attitude, in verse 5, then do what I am about to instruct you. That is what Paul is trying to say here. But before he went on to the instruction, he also made an appeal to them beforehand. And the premise of his appeal we can find in verse 12, part B. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. Let's stop there. Three phrases. My beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but much more in my absence. See, the Philippian church have by and large always been obedient to the spiritual disciplines expressed in the gospel and to the Christian teachings and admonition of Paul while he was with them in Philippi. Now, this is commendable. Paul acknowledges this. However, there was danger. There was a tendency to lean too heavily on Paul, that in his absence, the church began to show some signs of trouble. In chapter 1, verse 15, there is a hint of jealousy, rivalry, envy, and selfish ambition. In chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, there is a hint of disunity, a quarrel between two women. In chapter 4, verse 6, there is a hint of anxiety. In fact, in chapter 1, we see that Paul attempted to explain to them what happened to him and show them that his dire situation of imprisonment is actually God's way of promoting the gospel, just to encourage them. So here Paul called on them to carry on with the faithfulness they displayed while he was with them, emphasizing the importance of faithfulness when he is not with them. Paul is saying, Philippians, you have been obedient to God while I was with you. Now that I am not with you, it is of utmost importance for you to continue to live a life worthy of the gospel on your own. Let me just pause to give us some thought for application at this point. Oftentimes, this is true of the church today. Now, I'm not saying that this is true of our church, but I also believe that there is that danger of complacency and dependence in our church. There's a tendency for the general congregation to be dependent on the leadership, that the church seems to function only when the leaders are functioning. Well, what I mean is that in every ministry, if you look at the ministries of the church, you can only see the leaders, the pastor, the elders, the deacons, the ministry leaders doing. Look at the prayer ministry, for example. There are churches sometimes when they have prayer meetings and you come to the prayer meeting, you will only see the leaders of the church attending the prayer meeting. The general membership or the congregation, the general congregation, doesn't seem to think or to realize that they should be part of it. Bible studies. Ministry of Bible study can happen in houses, small groups, and yet we can only find elders or deacons doing the Bible study. The general membership usually doesn't have the courage to start up his own Bible study, to gather people to learn, to teach them. Outreach and evangelism. Who goes out to the street to do evangelism? To say that, for example, Grace West is doing evangelism. But when we say Grace West is doing evangelism, who do we see out there in the streets doing evangelism? Visitation and care ministries. You know, there is this general expectation in the church, in churches today, that visitation and care ministry is the work of the pastor or the elders or the deacons. Even in the defense of the gospel in our respective environments, I've experienced churches where the members cannot even explain their faith. When somebody asks them about the gospel of Jesus Christ, you know what the response is? Oh, I'm gonna ask pastor about that. Or maybe you should talk to our pastor about that if you want to know more. You see, that is the kind of dependency sometimes that occurs in churches of today. Now, in fairness to many churches, this is sometimes the doing of the pastor and the elders or the leaders themselves. Why? Because they fail in equipping the saints as for the work of the ministry. They have made the congregation dependent on them. Now, in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 14, we read this. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. You see, growing to maturity is the responsibility of every believer. Growing to maturity so that we can minister is a responsibility of every believer. The leaders are there to equip. So with this premise, Paul exhorted the Philippians to sanctification. The premise that, yes, they were obedient while he was there, but then while he was away, he tried to exhort them to be more obedient. It is more important to be obedient when I am not with you, he said. And then he gave his exhortation. What is that exhortation? It is the exhortation to sanctification. That's what he said. Let me just read it again. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So Paul exhorted them to work out their salvation and not to work for their salvation. See, to work for is to exert effort directed to produce or accomplish something. To work for your salvation is to do things such as good works, sacrifices, giving alms, living a righteous life, being pious for the purpose of achieving salvation. That is not what Paul is trying to say here. What Paul is trying to say is to work out. work out your salvation. See, it brings the idea of carrying out what we already possess or living out what we already are. If we are children of God, therefore we should live as children of God. If we are citizens of heaven, we behave as citizens of heaven, seeking the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, and setting our minds on things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. We find that in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. In chapter 1, verse 27, we have read this before, but let me read it again. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, have this mind or have this attitude among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, we read this, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. This is what Paul's main exhortation is. Work out your own salvation. Live out your own salvation. In what manner? In what attitude? It follows there with fear and trembling. What does it mean with fear and trembling? Fear and trembling expresses an attitude of seriousness. Knowing of the utmost importance of living as citizens of heaven. It is an attitude of vigilance because of our awareness of the dangers, the temptations, and allurements that we face in the world. It is an attitude of earnest concern because of the immense significance of the impact that we have as people of God to the people in the world. It is that kind of anxiety when we know that what is at stake is critically important. You know that feeling? It is an attitude of reverence and respect, knowing who it is we are aiming to please, which in this case, clearly Paul said, God himself. It is that feeling of inadequacy. Fear and trembling is that feeling of inadequacy, knowing of our helplessness in achieving the goal. The bar is set by God so high that we know that humanly speaking, we won't be able to achieve it. Fear and trembling also carries the sense of awe, knowing that the source of our strength and capability is God Himself. This is the sense of that phrase, fear and trembling. What motivates this attitude of fear and trembling? Well, in verse 13, clearly it says, for, because it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Three things. The desire comes from God, the power comes from God, and the purpose is set by God. That is, the purpose is for His pleasure. So knowing these things should drive every Christian to work out his or her salvation with fear and trembling. Knowing these things should drive you, if you are a Christian today, to work out, to live out who you are with fear and trembling. So what then is our role? Well, three things. Verse 12, it is implied in verse 12 that Paul is telling them, obey. You have been obedient when I was with you. Now that I'm not with you, continue to obey. Secondly, in verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Paul has been speaking about the necessity of obedience, but obedience may be of two kinds, grudgingly or voluntarily. You know, just like a boy, the boy who, after repeated admonition to sit down by his mom because he is being unruly and because he feared punishment, we obeyed, he sat down. But then he said, on the outside, I may be sitting down, but on the inside, I'm still standing. You know, sometimes our obedience is like that. Such grudging obedience is not obedience at all. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9, we read, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. You know, sometimes we are very quick to invite people to our homes, but after the people left, we start grumbling. Oh, what a work. Oh, there was just so much to do. Oh, so I hate this thing. Well, in our text, in verse 14, Paul said, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Without grumbling does not only mean not complaining. Without grumbling means doing everything with joy and enthusiasm. Without disputing does not mean absence of discussion, but rather it is the absence of the willful, stubborn, rebellious, self-opinionated argumentations. In 2 Timothy 2:16, Paul warned Timothy saying, avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. William Hendrickson, in his New Testament commentaries, said this, and I quote, true religion is never merely external compliance. Hence, Paul continues, practice doing all things without mutterings and argumentations. Now, in the original, all things heads the command. Hence, it should actually read, all things practice doing without mutterings and argumentation. All the dictates of God's will must be obeyed cheerfully, in such a manner that the will of man does not rebel against them by means of discontented, undertoned grumblings, nor his mind by means of perpetual, ingenious disputations. End quote. That is one of our role. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Secondly, we hold fast to the word of God. We hold fast to the word of God. Thirdly. Obey, do all things without grumbling or disputing, and hold fast to the word of God. In verse 16, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. To hold fast to the word of God takes three simple things. Know God's word, trust God's word, obey God's word. It's not rocket science. It's just those three simple things. Know God's word, trust God's word, obey God's word. If you do these things, you are holding fast to the word of life. What are the incentives for our sanctification? Yeah, sanctification is not an exercise in futility. God himself knows this. God himself has given us incentives. Verse 15, part A. That you may be blameless and innocent. Children of God without blemish. You see, sanctification changes us from being an old self to being new in Christ. We see the progression of the sanctification in in the words of Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 to 8. Starts with our faith, but then on that faith we build up virtue, knowledge, so on and so forth. What is the final stage? Love. Love. Verse 15b. Let me read verse 15. That you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. That's the second incentive. Shining light in a world of crooked and twisted generation. Verse 16, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. The third incentive for sanctification, for our sanctification, is that it brings joy and encouragement to those who minister to us, even in the midst of their difficult situation. This is what Paul is trying to say here. Even if he will be poured out as a sacrifice, he will be glad. He will rejoice. He will feel that he didn't run in vain or labor in vain. That's how he feels. And that's what we bring to those people when we work out our salvation. And finally, in verse 18, likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. You see, another incentive for our sanctification is that it brings joy to ourselves. It brings joy to us. No one goes to, you know, a sanctifying experience without ending up joyful. We'll always be joyful. Though it will be difficult, but there will always be joy and satisfaction at the end. Let me just conclude and summarize everything in a conclusion. Number one, sanctification is the span in spiritual life between the point of justification and the point of glorification. Number two, sanctification is a process of change, of transformation that happens to a child of God. It is experienced only by someone who has been saved by the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. One must be justified. One must be forgiven of sins by God. One must be reconciled with God, belonging to the household of God and a partaker of the divine nature. Paul said he should be saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ in order to experience sanctification. Let me just say this with love. If you are listening right now and you are not sure of your salvation, God is calling you to repent of your sins and to believe in the saving work of Jesus at the cross. He died as a sacrifice for your sins. He shed his blood that your sins may be forgiven. He rose again that you may have eternal life. God is calling you to surrender your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that He is your personal Savior. God is calling you now. If you need to know more about the grace of salvation, please leave a message in our Facebook page or send us a message through our website, www.gracewest.org.au. And one of our leaders or members will get in touch with you. Number three, sanctification is not an easy transformation. It requires effort and commitment and cooperation with the Holy Spirit who indwells every child of God. There are forces that hinder the change that God wants to wrought in our lives. There are forces of evil. There's the influence of a crooked and twisted generation. And there is also the influence of the law of sin that still dwell in our bodies. But the force that drives sanctification is greater than the force that hinder it. John said in 1 John 4, verse 4, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." It is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good purpose. Therefore, live out your own salvation. Live out your own saved life, which you already have, with utmost reverence and respect to the one who gave it to you. Let us therefore heed the exhortation of Paul to live a life worthy for the calling for which we were called. Let us live it out cheerfully and not grudgingly, and in harmony with God's will and not with argumentations. Number 5, sanctification, when embraced cheerfully and steadfastly, brings rewards of encouragement, joy, and gladness, both to those who minister to us and to ourselves. And finally, sanctification brings pleasure to God. Verse 13, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 to 21. Let me read this, and we will conclude our message today with these verses. "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Let us pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you that we are able to hear the instructions of Paul to the church in Philippi to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. For it is you who work in them both to will and to do for your good pleasure. Father, we thank you that this principle applies to us as well today. We thank you, Heavenly Father God, for the Holy Spirit that gives us the power, gives us the desire to be able to do the things worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Heavenly Father. I pray, Lord, that your words will find place in our heart and will encourage us to truly live out our salvation with fear and trembling. I pray for those who are yet to know the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that your words, Lord, will convict them and bring them to their salvation in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.